word, and we can chew on it, and we can digest and eat of your table. And I just pray this morning that the words that I speak would not be my own, that they would be yours, that we would be able to respond to the word in such a manner as to reflect the life of Jesus Christ in everything that we say and in everything that we do. So Holy Spirit, have your way in me this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I get a little light on the lights back there, guys? Just well, at least one of these. There we go. Just to refresh you, we are walking through the Bible. We started with Genesis, and now we are up to Exodus. And we began with Adam and Eve, and we moved on to Noah, and then we moved on to Moses. And now we are at the Ten Commandments. And I told you, and I don't have it sitting here anymore, but the cross was sitting behind me so that we understand that the Ten Commandments, we're going to look at them in light of the New Testament, in light of grace and mercy, in light of what we know to be true from Jesus' words. So we know that the Old Testament is for our instruction. We know that the principles and character of God never changes, that all of the principles and obedience to His principles in the Old Testament are good in the New Testament too. We just realize we have grace and mercy now so that we have the ability so that when we fall to get back up and to do things right. So as we study the Ten Commandments, remember, in light of grace, that these are not, hey, legalistic things that we have to obey. It's just out of our love for God, we want to be like them. And the Ten Commandments reflect His nature. And so that's where we are. We have studied the first six, and today we are at commandment number seven. And we're going to read it together and see what God has to say about it. It's a short one, but a powerful one, especially in today's society and today's moral background, at least in the United States. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not, God says, He said to the Old Testament, He tells us in the New Testament, it's not like, hey, it's the New Testament, we can commit adultery anytime we want. No. We shall not commit adultery. One theology professor said of the seventh commandment this, about 50% of all human misery is caused by the direct or indirect violation of this commandment. I would agree, because I think the divorce rate is like 50% too, isn't it? All these statistics with Christians, that's not good statistics. That we share the responsibility of breaking these things with the world. That's not good, okay? The Hebrew root word to commit adultery is naaf, and it means to abandon a former loyalty. The word really isn't adultery. And the word that Jesus uses in the New Testament is not adultery. It's actually fornication. Fornication. And it means any sexual deviation. So that includes adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's right, but homosexuality, incest, bestiality, any sexual fornication type of activity is included in this commandment. So it's not just, hey, I'm married and I happen to be cheating on my spouse. It's like I'm married and I happen to switch genders or I happen to be, you know, it's any type of sexual promiscuity when it comes to that. So physically speaking, this naaf, this root word to commit adultery, applies to any sexual experience with another person outside of marriage when one is in fact married. It's doing this outside of marriage when you're actually already married. Okay? And by the way, there's no such thing as almost divorced or almost married. Okay? I get that a lot. Well, we're separated, or, oh, well, we're almost divorced, so that lets me go and do whatever I want to do. Really? Just talk to God. Talk to the hand. Talk to the hand. I mean, I'm not stupid, okay? There's no such thing as almost. You either are married or you're divorced. Spiritually speaking, now there's a physical meaning to this commandment, but spiritually speaking, and we know this from Hosea and other works of God, right? Spiritually speaking, this commandment refers to whoring after other gods. Okay, thou shalt not commit adultery means to whore after or to go after other gods. So when you're in a marriage covenant and you go after other men or women, depending on who you are, male or female, it's whoring after other sexual pleasures outside of your marriage. When you're spiritually speaking, you're married to God. I hope you know that as a Christian. You're in covenant with God. And when you're in covenant with God, you begin to whore after other gods, other priorities in your life. So there's two aspects to this meaning here. Jesus, New Testament now, took it a step further and said that even the desire for illicit sexual relations is considered adultery. Even just the now it's no longer legalism. I appreciate my sister over here saying about the law. She's right. We're under grace and mercy. And I appreciate my brother over here telling us that, hey, 10%. I got to get it right on 10%. I don't think even God likes 10%. Because that's just what we owe God according to the Old Testament. And that's the Old Testament. We're in a New Testament. That's just what we owe him. He said, when you give above and beyond that, that determines the measure of your blessing. So why do we get so legalistic and we go by the law, which can't save us anyway? It's an attitude of the heart. It's about what we believe to be true about God. Jesus takes it a step further even from the law and said that even the desire commits adultery. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said, and he's repeating Old Testament thought and how we follow, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everybody who even looks at a woman with lust, desire for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. Desire. Not even committing the actual act, the legalistic act. So the purpose of the seventh commandment, if you didn't know, from God, Father God, is to protect marriage. It's to protect us, period. But it's to protect marriage, which, by the way, was established by God to be between a man and a woman. Amen. I want that clear on the tape. It's between a man and a woman. Amen. I didn't say it. God said it. This was made perfectly clear to us by virtue of our biological design, hello, and his command for us to multiply. And he didn't mean adoption. He meant to multiply through the physical union that comes together between a man and a woman when they consummate the marriage. Be physical and multiply. That means you have to have a man and a woman because he biologically designed it to be that way. That doesn't change through time or opinions. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. This is not my word, so don't get mad at me. Anybody who listens to this tape, it's God's word. Get mad at him. And the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God, right? All of the minerals in our body, everything that we're consisting of, comes right from the ground. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, man, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. And from it, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. That's why your biological parts fit. And it's not just a physical fit, if you don't get it that way. It's a spiritual fit, with both the giftings of the woman and the giftings of the man combining to make one. We are one flesh. And it's consummated through the physical act of sexual relations. And it becomes literally, in God's eyes, a covenant union. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, as only a man and a woman can do, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There is no ambiguity, folks, here, or room for alternative interpretation. Any attempts at such can be met with irrefutable scripture. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. It's pretty strong. Leviticus 20:13. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, because God differentiated, as we just read in Genesis, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Thank God for the New Testament, right? But they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltness is upon them. Romans 1, 24 to 27, lest you think I'm going to stay in the Old Testament. Now we're in the New, and Paul writes, therefore God gave them over in their lust when they were being rebellious and they were being disobedient. In other words, they were doing the wrong thing. He gave them over in their lusts, their desires for one another, if you will, of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God, which we just read in Genesis and Leviticus and right on through. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that's what happens, is they live in a lie. And we have to pray for these people because they're living a lie. And when they get hit with the truth, it can set them free. Thank God I was set free. And we're not picking on any one person here, homosexuals or lesbians or anything like that. We're picking on anybody who chooses to believe a lie. When the truth is available, the way, the truth, and the life to set you free. But we're talking about specifically the seventh commandment, so we're just singling this out. But I'm not trying to just be biased here, okay? Goes for any lie that Satan's spoken to you. He's the deceiver, right? But they exchanged this truth. No, go back. I didn't finish reading it. They exchanged the truth of God and worshiped and served the creature. In other words, our own desires are more important than God's. Rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen? That means that's right. Amen. That's right. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is what? Unnatural. Hello. And in the same way, also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman, and they burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Folks, that's New Testament. It's what God said. And we're to walk in light of the truth. For the truth shall set us free. The marriage covenant, we can call it a promise, must be protected. In the Old Testament days, when two people entered into covenant with each other, a goat or a lamb would be cut in half, and two people in covenant would walk between the halves saying, may God so do so to me, actually cut me in half, if I ever break this covenant with you and God. Wow. That was the Old Testament way. Slice that thing in half, put it inside, walk through that and say, God, cut me in half if I break covenant with you. You get the feeling that a covenant in those days had a little more substance than ours today? Come on. Without biblical commitment, the only sustaining factor in marriage becomes feelings.
That's true.
Without biblical commitment, the only sustaining factor in marriage becomes a feeling. And if that is all you go by, you're going to simply use each other and then leave when there's nothing left to be gained. That's what happens. If for no other reason today, remain faithful to your spouse out of a reverential awe and respect for God, who likens the marriage covenant between a man and a woman to that of Jesus and his church. That's you and me. Ephesians 5, 30 to 32. Because we are members of his body, Christians, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to a woman or a wife. And the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He uses the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, which is basic to life itself, folks. And he likens that to the marriage that we have between Jesus and us, the church. That's pretty powerful. So to break covenant in the marriage between us physically is likened unto breaking fellowship with God. I don't know about you, I don't want to do that. Knowing this, it should make sense to you that marriage is not primarily based on the sexual relationship. We've talked about a lot of spiritual things here. We've talked about love and patience and kindness and all this stuff. There's a whole lot more to this love thing, this marriage thing, than just simply coming together physically for sex. It's the bottom line. The woman, as a helpmeet, her primary role isn't to satisfy you physically. You might think that, but that's not what God has said in the beginning. Remember what we talked about? What is the woman's role? She's a helpmeet. To help fulfill man's responsibility to God to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over it, and raise up children. Look, women livers and all you out there and stuff like that. This is God's perspective. This is what God said the helpmate was for, is to join the man, help him take dominion and rule over it. She was to help him do just that, to do that. How does she do that? Let's think about that. If the marriage is just reduced to sexual pleasure, it will most likely disintegrate because now you base your union on feelings and not commitment. And just as it can't be reduced to sex, it can't solely be reduced to love either. Pastor, or should I say the feeling of love? How many times do we hear, I just don't feel love for them anymore? Well, here's a newsflash for you. Love isn't a feeling. And Scripture gives no grounds that a marriage can be terminated when the feeling of love ends. When you determine to break covenant and stop loving your spouse, what you are really saying, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is that I no longer desire to be patient or kind to them. I can act unbecomingly, I can act arrogant, and I can be selfish because I'm not happy. I have a right to take into account all the wrongs that I've suffered and will not bear the burden of this marriage anymore. I accept failure and have decided to disregard the covenant I made before God. What did I just read to you? The biblical definition of what marriage, love, is based on. It's not sexual pleasure. It's not you're happy. I'm not happy anymore. Joy has nothing to do with happiness. Right? This is what you're declaring when you leave the marriage covenant for any reason outside of adultery. I'm just telling you, biblically speaking, I can't, as your pastor, find anything in here outside of adultery that tells you you're released. Now, I know it may not be fair, and I know people can get abused. I know all that. You don't have to bring it to me. It's been brought to me for 15 years. And I know that there are things that happen, and thank God once again for the cross and the New Testament and grace and mercy, and we can be forgiven for some things that we have to go and we've gone through. And do not forget that spiritual adultery, and everybody does, and again, I'm going to be like Dan. I'm not going to tell you I'm going to have to stand before God and be accountable for this, but I believe that there is spiritual adultery. And when the spouse does that by beating you and doing all these other things and forsakes you and is not fulfilling their part of the covenant and stuff like that, just like we didn't fulfill our part to the covenant for God because of our rebellion, there had to be separation and there had to be a pushing away. And if they never come back, that's the person's choice, not God's. God's always willing to receive and restore. Right? There's such thing as spiritual adultery. And so I'm not here to defend or not defend. You have to decide, like Dan said, but for yourself, where that line is crossed. But I'm here to tell you from a physical standpoint, the only reason God gives is fornication, really. Not really adultery. Any sexual deviation, any sexual commitment that you make with somebody else other than your wife. Okay? You, now again, let's just leave it at that. Let's just leave it at that. You know, again, no reason outside of adultery. Now, I say here and I reiterate and I wrote this down. Don't get mad at me. I didn't fashion man and I didn't set the rules and I didn't order ribs, right? Okay? You are God's design and were created for His purposes, not your own. Some things we must endure simply because it's the right thing to do. Some things we have to endure because it's the right thing to do. Folks, real joy comes from God, irregardless of your circumstances. I wrote this. Happy simply comes before birthday, trails, and Thanksgiving. Right? Happy birthday, happy trails, happy Thanksgiving. It has no place when it comes to the marriage because joy comes from God. And the joy that you have for your spouse, the work that you have to put into a marriage, the patience, the love, the kindness and stuff like that, doesn't necessarily have happy before it. For most of us, when we live a selfish life, it's work. But when we enter into covenant, we pledge our life to be in union forevermore with somebody like that. When the happiness fades and the work begins to begin, we need to be committed simply because God said so. And if you happen to make the wrong choice, sometimes you do in other things in life, you got to live with it. But we don't want to hear that because we don't want, I can't live the rest of my life with that woman. I can't live the rest of my life with that God. I'm just being honest with you and telling you what the Bible says. That won't work before Almighty God when you stand before Him. Might work with your pastor and the people around you, but it's not going to work with God. He only gives one reason there, okay? Nobody's going to like me today after this, okay? No, Jesus said, fornication, which we already talked about, includes adultery, incest, homosexuality, all those things, is the only way and only grounds for divorce biblically. And again, that's Jesus speaking. Matthew 19, 3 to 9. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any... Here you go. Forget what I said. Let's just listen to Jesus now. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And we just did that, right? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, make covenant, and the two shall become one flesh, right? We already said that. Whether you're happy or not. So they are no longer two, but God now considers you one. Wow. Think about that when you separate. You're one with God. What therefore God has joined together, spiritually speaking, when you connect and physically consummate the marriage, you become one physically and spiritually before your God. He says, let no man separate. They said to him, okay, Lord, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Because it happens. Stuff happens, right? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, in the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife. Now, let's catch back up who's talking here. This is Jesus before the teachers of the law. Jesus before the teachers of the law, the ones that are the experts that are saying, I've interpreted this correctly. I know what this means, Pastor. You got it wrong, Pastor. Well, now, don't point the finger at me because Jesus is now talking. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, that word fornication, those sexual bestiality, you know, I just explained to you, and marries another woman commits adultery. We cannot neglect God's principles and God's law. Morality, sanity, character, and stability rest on faithfulness and dependability. Folks, I'm going to say that again. Morality and sanity and character and stability in life rests on faithfulness and dependability. If you don't have people in your life that are faithful and dependable, and they're just going to go off and do whatever they want to do and break laws and do this and do that and stuff like that, I am telling you right now that it will bring down a society and it will bring you down. Grace and law really do make a perfect marriage because both are God. And they work together hand in glove. Now what about, let's kind of wind this thing down with what the penalties are. What about the penalty for adultery? Okay, all right, Pastor. You convinced me that the word says that, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. What about the penalty for it? Well, in the Old Testament, we see examples of what? Death by stoning, right? Certificates of divorce, that was another way, right? They were the most prevalent, death by stoning and certificates of divorce. But what does the New Testament say about it? John chapter 8, verse 1 to 11. Huge passage of Scripture. But do not take it out of context. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came into the temple and the people were coming to him and he sat down and he began to teach. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman that was caught in adultery and having set her in the center of the court. This is what they did according to the Old Testament law. One of the ways. They said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery. In the very act. Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such a woman. They were trying to catch him. What then do you say? They were saying this to test him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and then he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. But from now on, sin no more. Sin no more. Now, don't take this out of context. Jesus' forgiveness was a religious forgiveness. Listen to me now. It was not a civil judgment. Jesus never interfered with civil judgments. It was a religious forgiveness. He did not interfere with any act that the husband might take to dissolve that marriage. She was forgiven. Her life was spared. He did do that. But he would not have sat there and said that that husband had no legal right to divorce that woman because of what she had just done. There was consequence for her sin. Could have been. We don't know what happened. But what I'm telling you, and you should know this by Scripture, is Jesus did not get involved with civil judgments. Those governments were set in place to have laws in place so they would bring order and protection to the people. This was a religious forgiveness that said, look, no one's condemning you now. Your life has been spared by them, so you know what? I spare you too. There's no judgment coming against you. This is an extremely important point when it comes to this, and I'm going to make it this way. A murderer can be religiously assured of forgiveness and yet still be sentenced. That's what he's saying here. You can be a murderer and be forgiven by Jesus. You could be a thief on the cross going up and stuff and have absolutely no time to do good. You're still going to pay the penalty. You're still going to die for what you did because that's what the government said. You broke the law. You're going to jail. But that person in jail gets saved. They get restored. And then even grace and mercy can get applied by even people. And all of a sudden, just like for the woman that was caught in adultery, the judge says, or the president of the United States says, you're pardoned. But don't miss the fact that when we do break the law and we are responsible to our governing authorities, that even though we are forgiven and we have to, and it's a commandment to us, there can still be sentencing. That's important. Do not confuse religious forgiveness with civil forgiveness. The woman caught in adultery received grace. Her life was spared, but legal issues still might have pertained. We don't know. Consequence for sin can still be there with forgiveness. So in summary, thou shalt not commit adultery, fornication actually, goes beyond sexual infidelity. It means faithful discharge of duties by husband and wife. It means dependability, trustworthiness, and loyalty. And if someone does happen to be unfaithful by committing adultery, and I'm going to close with this. If someone does happen to be unfaithful by committing adultery, remember, we must always forgive them, but not necessarily have to restore them. Listen. Yes, you have the legal right to divorce them. That's what I mean by not having to restore them. They have to be forgiven. And yes, you have the legal right to divorce them, but, there's always a but, thank God he doesn't exercise that right with us when we forsake him at times. Amen? I'm not telling you because you have the legal right to go out and divorce your husband because he's committed fornication on you or wife or whatever and stuff like that. I thank God every day that when we commit fornication, spiritually with Jesus Christ and with God every day, that he takes us back just the way we are and we're back in covenant union with him. To me, that's New Testament theology wrapped around Old Testament truth. Yes, the crime's been committed, but there's always grace, there's always mercy, there's always forgiveness, there's always the ability to turn the other cheek. Yes, that's in fact truth. The bottom line here, though, is that we should love God enough to be able to stay committed to our word when we engage and we enter into these unions that we declare because of what we believe to be true in our hearts. So I leave you with this. May God Almighty from heaven be able to create such a heart of compassion and love and mercy in you that it will literally usher you in to doing what's right, regardless of the cost, in Jesus' name. Amen.